Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 112. We're going to look at a psalm this week. We are about to start a new series in Mark's Gospel. In the meantime, we're going to have a week in the Psalms. We work through these sequentially. If you come to our prayer meetings, you'll know we look briefly at one a week. And the next one is Psalm 112. So we looked at Psalm 111 in January. So if you turn to page 509 in the Church Bibles, and it'll be a bit of a challenge to follow some of what I'm saying if you don't have a Bible in front of you. So if at all possible, having it in front of you is good. Church Bible, best option, because then you can see all the footnotes and page numbers that I mentioned. But any sort of Bible would be good. Just before I read, has there ever been a birth where the question didn't come up at some point, "Ooh, which parent does the baby look like?" Often it's not immediately clear. It takes time for the features to mature, and you guarantee someone is convinced it looks like the mum and someone else is convinced they look like the dad. That's the way things go. He's got his mum's profile. He's got his dad's big nose. And as people develop in even older age, new characteristics become evident sometimes that look a bit more like their parents. So we joke that my brother, and by his own admission, he's basically turning into our dad, which is not a bad thing at all, I just have to add. It's just happening quite fast. This psalm, we'll see, is about sharing the likeness of Christ. And we'll want to ask this morning, well, am I seeing that in me? Am I increasingly sharing the likeness of my God who has made me? Let me just pray as we come to read. Then I'll read Psalm 112. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereignty over all things. Thank you that a bit later on we will be breaking bread and sharing in the cup, to remember and to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection in place of sinners. Father, we come to your word now in light of that wonderful truth. Please would you work in us things that we've already sung this morning about not needing to fear because our God, the Ancient of Days, reigns. Guide us, we pray now, and help us to go from here looking more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, I want just to point you away from that psalm for a moment, but on the same page. the psalm directly before it. I've got a couple of questions to help us see an important link between these two psalms that will help us get to the message of Psalm 112. How do they both start? Can you see the common start of both the psalms? They both begin with the words, "Praise the Lord." And actually, Psalm 113 does as well. There's a group of three here. But there's particularly a group of two. There's a pair going on. There's another point of comparison. Have a look at verse 3. Of our psalm, we read, "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." Look at verse 3 of Psalm 111. "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." The same words in the same place in the psalm. Interesting, isn't it? There's even more in common in the in verse 4, in our psalm 112, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." And those words, gracious and merciful, they also appear in verse 4 of Psalm 111. The second part of it, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." Interesting, isn't it? And there's something else. I mean, you may recognize that they've got the same number of verses, and that gives us a clue to something else. Our footnotes help us out with this, because you wouldn't see it, obviously, in the English. But you can see the footnote, that tiny little number 6 next to the big 112, takes us down to footnote 6. This psalm is an acrostic poem, each line beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's the equivalent of our A, B, C, D, E, all starting the sentences in this psalm. Now, if you're wondering how many letters in the alphabet and how that works out, happy to talk to you afterwards, but it does work. It's really wonderful to see it like that. So both of these psalms, the Psalm 111 has got the same footnote. Both of them have exactly the same structure as well. So you've got these two psalms. They're identical twins, it seems. One perhaps in the likeness of the other. And clearly, we can't ignore Psalm 111 as we look at 112. Now, I think these are interesting, those similarities. I think there's something really mind-blowing in what they show to us when we think about those similarities. Think about verse 3. And that language of his righteousness endures forever. So first of all, look at the first psalm, 111, verse 3, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." Who is the psalmist talking about in this psalm? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord, isn't he? That becomes clear from verses 1 to 2. "Praise the Lord, I'll give thanks to the Lord." Verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord." The Lord is the subject of the psalm. It's all about him. Okay, that's really clear and not surprising. That sort of language fits with who God is. And then go to our psalm, 112. Look at verse 3. "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." Who's he talking about here? Is it the Lord again? It's not, is it? Actually, this is a psalm, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. His offspring," verse 2, "will be mighty in the land. Wealth and riches are in his house." The subject of this psalm is not the Lord, and yet the language is exactly the same. Now, it's saying, therefore, that righteousness that endures forever in Psalm 111, it's applying that to a person, or persons. Now, if you're here this morning and you've got any sense of who God is and what sort of righteousness he has and what that's like, I think you'd have a right to be puzzled by that. How can that sort of language, his righteousness endures forever, that is so clearly true of God, be applied to a human being? We can understand how his righteousness endures forever, but a person, and there's nothing wrong with the translation. That's what it's saying. Verse 4 actually is similar. You know, that language of he is gracious, merciful, that was applied to God in 1:11 in verse 4, and now it's applied to human beings in the second psalm. So what we're seeing are two psalms with really similar themes, sometimes using the exact wording, exactly the same structure. One, though, is talking about God, and the other is talking about those who fear God. Let's just put that on the screen. There's a diagram that's very simple, but thinking about this psalm's message, okay, it seems to be talking about man made in the image of God. On the one hand, you've got Psalm 111, which is about God, and then on the other hand, you've got Psalm 112, that is about the God-fearer. Let's just log that for a moment. And it's really important that we note that this Psalm 112 is about the one who fears God and delights in his commandments. That's there in verse 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. This is who it's talking about here. And actually, that is picking up on a big theme of the previous psalm. Verse 10 of the previous psalm ended with that really famous verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now the psalmist is saying, well, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And I'm going to show you a bit more what that's like to fear the Lord in this particular psalm. Now, we should remember that fearing the Lord is not, it's different from, I don't know, the sort of fear you might have whilst watching a particularly effective horror film, if you're into that sort of thing. It's more the relationship that we would have with a really good higher authority where there's respect and awe. But for the Christian, what's really clear in the Bible is that is mingled with a big slice of love as well. But that love does not remove all of our awe and even what the Bible calls fear. But it's not a terror. But this is about the person who sees God in that way. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And of course, the language means the person, the individual, not just male. It's about the person who delights in God's word. You may have seen last week a congressman in the States, Robert Garcia, who was chosen to be sworn into Congress. You know how they place the hand on a Bible, usually. And he placed his hand not on a copy of the Bible or on a copy of some other religious text, but on a copy of the Superman comic. That's not delighting in God's commandments. And as with so much of our society, the Bible is relegated to an irrelevance. This is talking about the one who fears God and delights, sees the Bible as God's word, comes from a sovereign God and loves it because of what it is. The psalm says they are blessed for loads of reasons, but I think mainly for the reason that because they're being made more like the God that they fear and delight in. Well, how are they being made like God? Let's just notice some of the ways that happens in this psalm. There are some particular ways the psalm describes the God-fearer and commandment-delighter. Yeah, I'm going to call it that. Are talked about in certain ways. Let's just note these headings. There's the stuff in verses 2 and 3, which focuses on the blessing that they are to those who come after them. Look at verse 2. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house or household. So most of the focus in those two verses is about the legacy of the person during their lifetime and after their lifetime as well. So let's summarize it this way. They leave a legacy of blessing. That's what it looks like to be made in God's image. They leave a legacy of blessing, just as God leaves a legacy of blessing, but on a huger scale, of course. Then there are verses which focus on the character of the person. I'm looking particularly at verses 4 and 5, but also verse 9. Verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's righteous. Verse 5, it's well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. And also verse 9, he is distributed freely. He's given to the poor. There's this theme of generosity and blessing towards others. Let's summarize it like that. that those who fear God and delight in his commandments, they mirror his grace, mercy, and generosity. Okay, so we're just looking through this psalm and seeing briefly, first of all, the particular ways this psalm describes the God-fearer being made like God. There are the verses 6 to 8, which describe the steadiness of the God-fearer. Verse 6, the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. So our summary could be, they remain steady through trials. God is a rock, and the God-fearer builds on that rock so that they too are made firm. And the language is really clear. It's not the person who is firm, but what they are resting or leaning on. So you can see it's another helpful footnote for us this morning from verse 8. His heart is steady. The little footnote 7 takes us to the bottom and says, or established. So actually, something else has established him. He's not made himself strong and steady himself. He's established by something else. It's what he's leaning on that is making him strong. So let's just note those characteristics of how that tell us so much about God, and how the God-fearer and commandment delighter is being changed to look like the God they fear. But before we can believe what we're seeing, I think we need to ask a question and understand how this can even be true. How fearing and delighting in God can lead to being made like God. I mean, where's the logic in that? How can a sinner, you know, we can understand how the Bible can change us. We read it, we understand who God is, what he's like. We can try and take on his characteristics. But how can a sinner, which is what the Bible says we all are, how can we have righteousness which endures forever? I mean, how can that sort of language be true about us, about anyone? We should remember that the word righteous, in the first instance, it just means doing what is right and just. So it can be applied to humans. It's applied, for example, to Joseph when he doesn't want to divorce his wife, because we're told he was a just or righteous man. But perfect righteousness, of course, is only found in one place, isn't it? It's found in God alone. And this psalm seems to be talking about perfect righteousness, one that endures forever, by equating it to God's righteousness in the psalm beforehand. So on its own, this psalm makes no sense, does it? On its own. We do need to think about the context of the whole Bible, where it can and does make sense. Because when we look at the bigger picture, surely we realize that it finds its basis in this, that man can be made like God because God has first been made like man. Think of the Lord Jesus for a moment, and think of those, if we go on to the next slide with those blocks, and think about the fact that you've got God and the God-fearer on the right, and Jesus is both of those things. Unlike any of us, he is at the same time God in flesh, and he is a man, and the most God-fearing man, the only truly God-fearing man possible. He spans these two things. It's like he spans these two psalms. He's got foot in both of them, making sense of it all. As a mediator, he touches both God and man. He fulfills the psalm, of course. We could look through it and see how it's all true of him. He, verse 1, feared the Lord. He obeyed his father more than any other person has ever been obedient. He delighted in God's word. He quoted it. He meditated on it. Verse 2, his offspring is the church. Verse 4, he's gracious, merciful. Verse 5, utterly just. And it's easy to miss verse 10 because it's over the page in our Bibles, isn't it? And it's a slightly different theme. Suddenly it talks about the wicked. Jesus experienced that anger, that opposition, that hostility from the wicked who killed him, executed him. So in Jesus, we see God's attributes perfectly brought together, who was also fully man. And in doing so, he shows what it's like for a man to be made like God. In Jesus, God was made like man in order that man can be made like God. So we've wondered how the unrighteous can ever be described as having a righteousness that endures forever. But the wonder of the coming of Christ is that he, the righteous one, brings his righteousness and makes it available to us. But we need to know how we have a connection with him, don't we? How we actually benefit from his righteousness and have that sort of righteousness that endures forever. And the Bible says this happens when we respond trustingly to Christ. When we take him at his word, we believe him, and we respond, as Christians have called it, by faith, and are united with him by faith. Think for a moment of the sort of technology that we use nowadays. It's a little bit like a data cable now running between the Christian and the Lord Jesus, enabling data to transfer between us. You know, when there's none of those things, you can't connect. The devices can't see each other. We can't see Christ. When a person responds to Christ by faith, the relationship is formed, the link is created. That cable links in, or that Bluetooth connection happens, and suddenly charging can happen, power can be transferred, and information can be transferred. It's as though God wipes our system clean of its viruses when we're united with Christ by faith. He takes the believer's sin and guilt, he takes it completely from our system. He transfers his data to the Christian seamlessly and fully, programming them with this glorious righteousness of Christ. We're completely synced in. And what's in a believer, therefore, suddenly is increasingly like what's in Christ, just as a device synced in with another device is increasingly, the data on it is looking like it's the same stuff on it. That's why Paul, in Philippians that we've just seen, can talk about him having a righteousness and not his own righteousness in chapter 3, verse 9, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that God declares on a sinner based on Christ's death in my place. It's like a guilty man in the dock being declared innocent, because his punishment is being carried out on someone else. So, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ and you're looking at this psalm and thinking, well, hold on a minute, my righteousness cannot, does not endure forever. Let me just tell you, the Bible says, wrong. It does. It does endure forever. Your righteousness does, because your righteousness is the same as God's in Christ Jesus. The righteousness given to the Christian from Christ will endure forever because it is Christ's, and it's given to you. Now, I know we're thinking, oh, yeah, but I'm clearly not righteous. I'm going to walk out of here. Even before I've walked through those glass doors, I thought 10 wrong thoughts and said 2 bad things. We know that. And yet we need to understand the Bible's declared righteousness that is a gift from Christ, and also the other work, that sanctifying work that is increasingly happens and will one day be fulfilled completely when Christ returns. That will be true as well, and it will start to match the righteousness that God has declared over you. And so this righteousness that endures forever is, insofar as we're talking about Christ's righteousness, is ours now. It does endure forever now. This can be true, this psalm about us. And so the Christian can start to say, if that's me, if that's what the Bible is saying about me, well, that's my future. That's why I can embrace the stuff in this psalm. That's why I can go back to this psalm and see what it's saying about God's character and what it's doing in me and approach it differently. So if you are trusting Christ this morning, however long you've done that or however short, if that data connection is there, the devices have found each other, there's a transfer of data going between the two. I talk about it in that terms, but you know it's a relationship, of course. Then you can embrace the character of God, the characteristics of God in this psalm, knowing that they're yours in Christ. Now they just need to be lived out. Let's turn to those individual characteristics with a new wonder as we continue to fear God, delight in his commandments, and let's just look at those three again. The God-fearer and the commandment-delighter. He leaves a legacy, first of all, of blessing. Christian, go and leave a legacy of blessing. This is God's plan for you. This is actually not a command in this psalm. It's a statement of fact. People whose lives Christ changes will touch other people's lives and will change them and have an impact of blessing. It mentions the offspring of and the house of the one who fears God. Makes us think of children. If you have children, or if you live as part of a household in some way, God says there will be blessing there to the others that you live and share your life with. It's going to happen. Although often we don't see it, we struggle to see it sometimes, and some of us will think, well, my children don't seem to have benefited from me trying to fear the Lord. Many of us will think that when we look at this psalm. Well, let me just encourage you, the Bible doesn't promise all the children of Christians will also follow Christ. They're responsible for their own response, and ultimately that's in God's hands. But objectively, this psalm is right. They are blessed. They are blessed to have Christian parents. That is always a blessing. And let me encourage you, if that applies to you, to resolve to continue to be a blessing just by being faithful and being shaped to be like God. The God-fearer, the commandment-delighter, they will bring a legacy, a blessing. It might seem small, but the main thing is, it's going to happen. So keep fearing the Lord. Love his word. He says he'll use that. There's that legacy point then. There's the other point about the characteristics of God, him being gracious and merciful and generous. The word of God, which you delight in, will shape you to be like him in these ways. Let's just focus on the generosity one for a moment. And verse 9 is the one verse in this psalm that gets quoted in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he's encouraging them to give generously and cheerfully, but not under compulsion. And he quotes that verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, as an encouragement for them to show their godliness by giving. And as I stand here, I'm really humbled to be preaching to a church where we've seen giving. I don't want to make a massive thing about it, but the fact we're moving into a new building is because God has stirred hearts of people. And I hope Philip won't mind me mentioning that, as he said to some of us this week, the pledges that we received on our pledge days, every pound has come through. I mean, what an extraordinary thing. It's not for me to stand here and say, go and be generous. I'm experiencing generosity as a church. Let's give thanks for that. But let me also say, I could say all sorts of things. I could say, well, maybe you weren't part of that. Or I could say, let's keep doing that and learning to be generous and also seeing what we're called to be generous in this psalm. We give to the work of the church. Here the focus is about generosity to those in need. He has given to the poor, verse 9. Let's not miss what that means. That's not always simple to know what it means in our day, but it's definitely possible. Let me encourage you to think not just we have been generous, but how is God calling me this year to use my resources, time and money, to be generous to those who will be blessed by that. And whatever you do, whether you're studying at school, whether you're responsible for your company's accounts, whether you're raising children at home, there's so much in these verses about God's character. He conducts his affairs with justice, verse 5, in all of those things. Are you conducting your affairs with justice? Are you being made more like God, whatever you are doing, wherever you are doing it? Do people know that you're fair and right in how that you do things? Can they trust you? He is perfectly just with us, and in Christ, he makes the Christian like himself. And then there's the steadiness of verses 6 to 8. And the encouragement here surely is, let's live as though we know that God is stable, that he is a rock. He makes us steady through trials. And it's God's word that's going to convince us of that, so keep delighting in it. He's the rock on which we stand. And interestingly, it's verse 7 that talks about his heart being firm, and it's verse 7 in Psalm 111 that talks about all his precepts are trustworthy. You know, it's that about God that means we can stand with confidence in him, in who he is. And we need a rock. This psalm is not devoid of trouble. Actually, it's about steadiness through trials. There's darkness, verse 4. And the darkness there is what the upright, to use this language, has experienced. I think actually our eyes can go over that verse quickly, but actually it feels like a bit of a Psalm 23, Valley of the Shadow of Death type of situation for the God-fearer there. But in those situations, light dawns. There's darkness in this psalm. There's also bad news. Notice verse 7 does not say that they never get bad news, but they're not afraid of it. Is your trust in Christ such that whatever hits the headlines this year, you can remain steady in Christ? And there are enemies, verse 8, who wish harm. Again, this psalm is not one, sorry, verse 10 rather. This psalm is not one of just skipping through life without trials. There are plenty of reasons to fear, but the fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom, previous psalm, but it's also the solution to the other fears as well. We sung earlier, didn't we, that first song, the first verse of it. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all, so I will not fear. That's the message of this psalm. Fear him alone, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. So goes one of the old hymns. And that one fear is the answer to the others. I'm not saying we won't all always struggle with doubt and concern and anxiety, but we need to know what to do with it. Jesus talks about anxiety, doesn't he? And it's not that one big fear just distracts our attention, a bit like, you know, I've injured one hand, so I bang the other one with a hammer so that it makes me forget about this one. That would be daft, wouldn't it? It's not a distraction technique, but rather because when we have that big fear, that big awe and respect for God, we look at the causes of our other fears differently. We see them in context of a sovereign God over all things. Remember Doreen Sharp commenting to me once, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. Very much the point. His heart is not just steady, but steadied by God. But as well as sharing these marks of God's character, the God-fearer shares something else as well, that last verse. They share the opposition, the hostility that is shown towards God. The wicked man sees it and is angry. Christ was opposed, and the godly can expect that as well. The ungodly hates God, and therefore is going to look at anyone who starts to look like God in any way, not particularly positively. Why? I guess partly because that's convicting. If God's word is convicting, then so is a life changed by the word of God, and it's not easily ignored. So if you've become a Christian, don't expect your friends and family to fall at your feet and commend you for that. Maybe you know the poem by Charles Mackay. You have no enemies, you say. Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. There's truth in that old poem for Christians as well. It's easy not to make enemies. You just don't stir the boat. You don't stand up for anything. But we are to stand up. This week, UCCF sent out an email and said, praise God for the Sussex Christian Union member who unashamedly and sensitively shared his views on some difficult topics to a group of friends, despite then experiencing rejection from them. Pray that this student draws strength from the Lord as he continues his witness. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. This psalm declares the future of the wicked to be as ephemeral as the snowman that dissolves in the morning sun. There's opposition, but there's also complete vindication. So these psalms are a little bit like father and son, or mother and daughter. In one you have the parent, in the other you have the likeness of the child. Isn't the gospel extraordinary and so completely total in how good it is? It's not saying try harder, go from here and try and be a bit more like Jesus. No, it's telling us the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. That is who you are. Go and live in it. Let's put our false humility aside. My righteousness cannot endure forever. Yeah, sure, in one sense it can't, but if you're a Christian, then you have Christ's righteousness given to you. And yes, it will endure forever. Let's be blown away by that. This is your family likeness. It's a likeness which comes from fearing God and delighting in his word. And these characteristics, these other characteristics, they'll grow in you as well if you are doing those things. And so people should start to look on and say, oh, he or she looks a bit more like his father. Let's pray that that would be the case. Heavenly Father, thank you for the amazing message the Bible has for us. Father, we realize you are higher, mightier, more wonderful, more beautiful, more pure than anything we can ever imagine. And we're astonished at what your word says about your plans for us. As we come to the table in a moment, would you continue to help us to marvel at the death of Christ and what it means, what it opens up for us? May we become more like our Heavenly Father. We pray it in his name. Amen.